let's get started. Again, thank you all for coming tonight. And let me get us going here with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Again, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. And we pray that this time of studying your word would be greatly beneficial to us. We know that your word has been inspired by you and preserved by you for our instruction in righteousness and in the faith. And so we pray that you would be at work to teach us in these ways tonight. I pray that things that are said here tonight that are true would stick in our hearts and grow to bear fruit like a seed that gets planted in good soil. Things that are not true, we pray that you would drive them away like chaff in the wind. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your spirit would be at work now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's open up to Judges chapter 20. And we got some new folks here who haven't been with us for the first 19 chapters. So what I want to do is, I'm obviously not going to try to review everything, but I do want to set the stage for what we're going to look at tonight. When we started Judges, I said that the book of Judges is basically R-rated gospel stories, because it is a book, as you've kind of gotten to see, especially towards the end here, it is a book that is full of gore. It's a book that's full of sex and violence, to be very frank. It's a book that's got all kinds of stuff that is recorded, not because God approves of it or we're supposed to approve of it, but because these things happen and they were written down by inspired men so that we could be instructed by these things. And that's what we have in the book of Judges, is an inspired account of historical events in the history of God's people that we can learn from and benefit from. So, the book of Judges, of course, gets its name from the fact that this is the era of history when Israel is ruled by judges. And the judges really are, they're Christ figures, as we've seen. They're also military leaders, as we've seen. So there's a lot going on here. In terms of why this book was given to the people of God historically, like originally when it was first written, which was probably in the days of shortly after this. So you think about the history of Israel. Moses leads them in the Exodus. Moses dies just before they enter the promised land. Joshua takes over. Joshua leads the conquest of the land. And basically that's where Judges picks up, is as they are conquering the land. So Joshua overlaps some with the book of Judges. And then it goes on from there. What happened is they got settled in the land. And what you find is they never totally drove out the Canaanites. And so the Canaanites continue to be a problem for them. And the Israelites would fall into idolatry because they didn't drive out the Canaanites. They fell into the worship of the Canaanite gods and the ways of the Canaanites. And when that happened, God would judge them. And a Canaanite army or the army of some other nation would come in and conquer them. And finally, things would get so bad, they would cry out to the Lord in repentance for deliverance. And he would raise up a judge to deliver them. And in all, you've got 12 judges in the book of Judges. And what's interesting is that historically, you could say the book of Judges addresses a political question that existed early on in the history of the monarchy. So remember, the era of the judges comes to an end. I've actually been preaching through Samuel. It's been a while since I preached through Samuel, but I was, and I'll pick back up on it. The era of the judges ends when Saul is crowned king. Of course, Saul falls away from the Lord and God rejects him. And God says, I'm going to raise up a man after my own heart to be king after you. And of course, that's David. So you've got Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin. You've got David, who is from the tribe of Judah. And of course, there's something of a political crisis when there's this transition from Saul to David. We haven't quite gotten there in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's coming. And there's a bit of a crisis because, of course, you've got people who are wondering, well, should we still be loyal to the house of Saul? Or should we transfer loyalty to this man from the tribe of Judah to David? And what's interesting is the way Judges is written helps answer that question. At the beginning of the book of Judges, it's actually Judah, the tribe of Judah, that leads the way in conquering the land. So Judah is the triumphant tribe. They do the best job of conquering the land that's been allotted to them. So that they're the leading tribe. They do the best job of conquering the Canaanites and claiming the promised land that is theirs. The tribe of Benjamin is going to show up here at the end of the book, and we'll get into that tonight, and is put in a very negative light. In fact, the book of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, is almost completely exterminated here. It just barely survives. It kind of goes through a death and resurrection here at the end of Judges. So it's a way of saying you want to be led by someone from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Benjamin. You want to be led by David, not by Saul, by the house of David, not by the house of Saul. So that's part of what the book means in its context. You've got Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin and actually from the town of Gibeah, which is talked about in this section of the book of Judges, and again is put in a very negative light, whereas the tribe of Judah is looked upon favorably. But the other thing you see in these final chapters, and this is what is really more relevant to us, and I think is the biggest lesson, and we started to talk about this last time, what you see is that Israel is in crisis. And even though the judges will bring about a deliverance, the deliverance is always very impartial and it never really lasts. And so Israel continues to be in crisis. And so the question then is, well, what can be done? And why is this happening? Why does Israel continually fall into sin in this way? And what can be done about it? And what we find in these final chapters, you've got the whole book gives you these 12 judges. And then you come to the end. So the last judge is Samson, and that ends in chapter 16. And then you've got chapters 17 through 21. There are some people who, when they're going through the book of Judges and studying Judges, they don't even really look at chapters 17 through 21 because they don't really know what to do with them. I think in reality, chapters 17 through 21 are actually the key to the whole book. And what you find is that beneath Israel's political crisis is really what you could call a liturgical crisis. Beneath their political corruption is their liturgical corruption. And you've got this phrase that is repeated at the end of the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That refrain is repeated several times at the end of the book. And people have wondered, well, does that mean that they needed an earthly king? Like, is this telling them that they need Saul or somebody like that to be their king? But actually, the answer is no. So what's interesting is with the 12 judges, early in the book, the judges are presented in an almost entirely favorable light. Like the early judges in the book of Judges, it seems like they can do no wrong. So there's nothing negative about them that is recorded. Obviously, they were sinners, but there's nothing. We're not told anything about their flaws. You come to Gideon, which is kind of in the middle of the book. It's kind of the turning point in the book. And after Gideon acts as a judge to deliver them, they come to Gideon and they say, "We want you to be our king." And Gideon says, "No, I'm not going to be your king, and my son will not be your king. Yahweh is your king." And that's really the key to the whole book. Yahweh is your king. Israel needs to recognize that the Lord, Yahweh is the Hebrew name for Lord, they need to recognize that the Lord God is their king, and they should worship and serve him alone. And if they recognize him as their king, they will do what he says to do. As it turns out, while Gideon rejected the offer of kingship, Gideon himself falls into sin, and then his son, who is named Abimelech, meaning my father is king, okay? Yeah, it's like, how did he get that name? He tries to create a monarchy, and it's a disaster, okay? It's just a complete disaster, and he ends up getting his head crushed, and it's just a complete disaster for the nation. After that, every single judge, pretty much, we're told something negative about them. And we're told about the death of every single judge. So it's almost like to say, you had this judge, he did you some good for a while, but he was flawed and he died. So you needed a greater judge, okay? So the judges really in the second half of the book are all presented to us as very flawed characters. And the point is, the judges cannot really bring about the kind of deliverance and transformation that Israel needs. They can't bring about peace. They can't give Israel rest in the land. And of course, the last of the judges, Samson, he's obviously deeply flawed in certain ways. And so the question is, well, why isn't the era of the judges working out? Why do things keep going wrong? And chapters 17 through 21 explain. And they explain by showing that behind the political failings and behind the political corruption is their liturgical corruption. Behind the flawed judges are flawed priests. The job of the priests in Israel was to teach the people that Yahweh is their king and they are to worship and serve him alone. That Yahweh's Lord, and so you're to worship him as Lord and you're to serve him as Lord. But the priests are badly compromised. And so in chapters 17 through 21, you have a number of stories that show you different ways in which the priests are flawed. We saw this last time in chapter 19. In chapter 19, you've got a Levite who marries a concubine. That means she's a wife without a dowry, but she's a real wife. And she leaves him, and he does the right thing in pursuing her, it seems. And then they're on their way back, journeying back. They end up staying at her father's house for a while, but then they begin their journey back, and they're looking for a place to stay, and they stop off in Gibeah, which is in the area, the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And as they come into Gibeah, nobody will show them hospitality, which is a really bad sign. And then one old man says, well, I'll take you in. You can't stay in the public square. I'll take you in. You stay with me. And that night, it looks a lot like what happens in Sodom. There's like this pride parade. This mob of sexual perverts comes down and begins banging on the door, wanting to have sex with those that are being housed there. And they end up giving the concubine to the mob, and she is raped until she dies. And the next morning, she's dead. The Levite says, let's get up to go, and it turns out she's dead on the doorstep. Lovely story, right? Okay, but that is where that's what the priests are like. The woman represents the nation of Israel. He is supposed to protect Israel. He should lay down his life for her. He's like Adam in the garden. He refuses to do that. Instead of facing the mob himself, he shoves her out the door. Okay, so like, you know, think about this. Like, you know, if you're married and there's a strange noise down in the basement at night, it's the man's job to go check it out. Okay, it just is. That's just the way it is. If there's an intruder, it's the man's job to go check it out. Okay, a man who shoves his wife out of the bed and says, you go see what that noise is down there, that's not a man, okay? That's what this priest does, okay? But in a way, that's a picture of what the priests are doing with Israel, okay? The priests are supposed to protect the bride from false teaching, protect the bride from idolatry, teach the people of God that Yahweh is their king and to worship and serve him, and the priests are compromised. They're not doing that. And this priest is a picture of that kind of compromise. But after this happens, after his wife is killed, he repents. And does anybody remember what he does next? The way the chapter ends? Anybody that was here last time?
He cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out.
He cuts her body up into 12 pieces and sends pieces of her body, of her corpse, out to the other 12 tribes to say, look, this is what the tribe... I told you these are R-rated stories, okay? To say, this is what the tribe of Benjamin has done. Something has to be done about this. The death of my bride has to be avenged, okay? So he calls on the other tribes of Israel to carry out justice against the tribe of Benjamin because the tribe of Benjamin is acting like Sodom, and so they should get the Sodom treatment. Remember, God rained down fire from heaven on Sodom? Basically, the priest is saying to the rest of the tribes of Israel, look, the tribe of Benjamin is acting, they're like Canaanites, so they should get the Canaanite treatment, and they're like Sodomites, they should get the Sodomite treatment, okay? They need to be judged. We can't have this in the Holy Land. The Holy Land is God's sanctuary. We can't have this kind of behavior in the Holy Land, so something has got to be done, okay? So the story is really about a corrupt priest, and chapters 17 and 18, of course, were also about a corrupt priest. That's the real issue for Israel. Now, before we get into what happens in chapter 20, I want to say a few more things about that. Last time I left off saying, look, if the issue is the priests, okay, you know, the saying is, as the priests, so the people, you know, we could say, as the church, so the culture, okay? It's really the same thing Jesus says when he says to his disciples, you're the salt of the earth, so you're supposed to preserve the earth from rotting, you're supposed to preserve the culture from decay. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot, okay? Well, if the priests in Israel lose their saltiness, they're good for nothing. They're just to be trampled underfoot. And that's what's happened. That's where things are. This is very important for us to understand in our day. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Aaron Wren's book, Life in Negative World. Some of you guys might be familiar with Aaron Wren. Okay, Life in Negative World. Basically, Aaron Wren has this thesis where he says that in American history, in terms of how the culture relates to the church, we used to live in what he calls positive world, where it was a positive thing to be a Christian. Okay, like in the 1940s, you could not get a loan from a bank in New York City without a Christian pastor of some sort or a Jewish rabbi vouching for you and your character. Like if you were an atheist, you couldn't get a loan. Okay. Because how can we trust you if you don't believe there's a God? Okay. That was the train of thought. Like it was a positive thing to be a Christian. The Christian faith, it may not have always been privileged in certain ways, but it was certainly honored in certain ways in our culture. Wren says that around 1994 or so, that started to change, and society became much more neutral towards the Christian faith. The Christian faith, it didn't get punished for being a Christian, but the Christian faith wasn't privileged in any kind of way either. It was much more of kind of a pluralistic, kind of neutral situation. And then he says around 2014, 2015, 2016, we entered into negative world where being a Christian has become a liability. Society is openly hostile to the Christian faith, especially to what we as Christians believe about sexual ethics. Okay, what we believe about abortion or LGBTQ or even things like sex outside of marriage. These kinds of things bring all kinds of scorn from the world. And so, I think he's right about that. I think we do live in negative world in certain ways. Obviously, it's not nearly as negative as it could be. There are other places in the world where Christians are getting openly persecuted. And so you're really in negative world. But we are in a kind of negative world situation where there's some hostility towards the Christian faith from people in the culture, and we need to recognize that. Okay, we need to recognize that that is our situation. Israel, you could say, in the period of history that's recorded here in chapter 17 to 21, is a kind of negative world situation. Israel failed to deal with the Canaanites the way they were supposed to, and so Israel has become like the Canaanites. Okay. You can think about it this way. American Christians, you know, Christians in America, or you could just say Christians in the West, we used to have a great deal of cultural influence. It was our faith that shaped the institutions, and it was our faith that sort of shaped how people understood right from wrong, even if they were not Christians. Okay. Now, I think you could say the influence often goes the other way. It's the world that shapes the church. It's the world that influences the church. We're not discipling the world. The world is discipling us. And when that happens, that means the salt has lost its saltiness. And this is what we need to understand. This is what the book of Judges shows us. And this is why it focuses on the priests as you come to the end of the book. There are some Christians today who want to fix spiritual problems with political solutions. There are political solutions to political problems. That's true. But the deepest problems we have are not political. They are spiritual. And you could say liturgical, too. They have to do with who and how we worship. You can't fix a spiritual problem with a political solution. So, for example, you might think, I'll just spell this out for you. You might think that since Donald Trump got elected, that he's done a lot of good things. Like, I would put myself in that category. I think he's done a lot of good things. Like, I like to see the corruption in the government get exposed. I like the fact that we're not funding abortion with taxpayer money anymore. I like a lot of things that he's done along those lines. But what we have to recognize, and those are good things, they do need to be dealt with. But what we have to recognize is that the political problems were never the biggest issue anyway. The political problems were always symptoms of a deeper set of spiritual problems. And again, you could say liturgical problems. The church has to do what politics cannot. Okay, the church has to do what politics cannot. We have to worship and serve God as his people. We have to worship and serve God as king if we want others to acknowledge God as king. If everyone in our culture is doing what is right in his own eyes, it's because we have not discipled our nation. We have not taught our nation that Jesus is king. And if we haven't taught our nation that Jesus is king, it's because all too often we have not lived as if Jesus is king over us in our own lives and in our own churches and so forth. So that, I think, is that's kind of the overarching message of these last several chapters. Now, there are lots of smaller lessons that fit within that, but that's kind of the big lesson. So what I want to do, we're going to get into chapter 20 here in just a minute, but let me stop there and just, you got questions, thoughts, comments about my review, summation of Judges as a whole, or what these last few chapters are about. Okay, good. Then let's get into chapter 20. And chapter 20 is, again, it's not quite as gory as the last chapter, but it's got a lot of stuff here. Somebody want to read for us chapter 20, verses 1 to 13?
I will.
Okay, go ahead, Graham.
Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead.
and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people and of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and put her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they had committed an abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel.
Okay, great. So this reviews what was in the last chapter, obviously. But let's just walk through this. The Levite has cut up the corpse of his wife and sent the pieces out. And this has gotten everybody's attention. So in verse 1, when it says, "All the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba." Dan is in the far north, Beersheba in the far south of Israel. So all of Israel from north to south. It's basically saying, you know, all the other tribes of Israel came together. They saw this as a summon to battle. They gathered together as one man. It constantly repeats that, one man, one man, one man, to say that Israel is united in this. All the other tribes are united against Benjamin. They see that something has to be done. And again, I take this to be a sign of the Levite did a terrible thing. The priest did a terrible thing, but I think he's repentant. And I think he realizes that his bride's death does need to be avenged, that what happened was so terrible that they can't let it go. Again, if the Benjamites are going to act like Canaanites, they need to get the Canaanite treatment. If they're going to act like Sodom, then, you know, if Gibeah has become Sodom, then Gibeah needs to get the Sodom-like treatment. So that's what they do. They gather together for judgment. It says they presented themselves to the Lord for service. So again, they are, it seems, doing the right thing here. Verse 3 tells us that Benjamin knows this is happening. So Benjamin, of course, is also going to prepare for war. The people ask the Levite to recount tell them what happened. And so he tells the story. He explains how this happened. And he talks, it's interesting. One thing I will note here is in verse 4, when he says, well, actually it's in verse 5, when he speaks of the men of Gibeah, he says, "The men of Gibeah rose against me." The word there for men of Gibeah is actually the Baals of Gibeah. Okay, same word that's sometimes used for the false god, Baal. It means the lords of Gibeah. It means the leaders of the city. It's like the city council. It's like the most important people, most powerful people in the city are the ones who came against him and sort of led this. So it's the lords or the leaders of the city. It's the nobles of the city who are leading this attack against this man and against his wife, against this Levite and against his wife. In verses 8 through 10, again, the unity of Israel is emphasized, and they devise a plan to attack Gibeah. They will take men, you know, they'll cast lots, and they'll take men from every tribe. So they've got an army that will represent the whole nation of Israel when they go to war with Gibeah, and by extension, the entire tribe of Benjamin. And then what do they do in verses 12 and 13? This is interesting. What do you see them doing in verses 12 and 13?
They asked for Gibeah to bring forward the people who were the kind of the instigators, and they asked them to offer them up voluntarily.
Yeah. They basically give the men of Gibeah, and really you could say the tribe of Benjamin, an opportunity to repent. And so this civil war basically within Israel could be avoided. Okay? And this is going to be, this is an interesting thing. They won't do it. You know, they say, deliver up to us the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not. Do they side with God, or do they side with their own family members, basically, their tribal members? They side with their tribe. Okay, we'll come back to that in a bit. I think that's one of the big lessons in this chapter. It is interesting, and they say here actually that they want to remove the evil. Literally, it says burn away the evil. And what it's pointing back to, we won't read this for the sake of time, but you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it talks about what the Israelites are to do. Obviously, these are laws that apply to ancient Israel that don't apply directly in the new covenant. Okay, but in Deuteronomy 13, it talks about what to do if a city in Israel goes after other gods. If a city in Israel falls away from the worship of the Lord, from the worship of Yahweh, what they are to do. And they are to destroy the city with sword and fire. Okay, in the new covenant, we would say it's the sword of the Spirit, it's the word of God, and it's the fire of the Spirit, okay, that we use to go after the apostate city. That's what happens in, you know, in Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem is the apostate city, and they conquer it with the sword of Peter's preaching and the fire of the Holy Spirit that's poured out. So that would be the new covenant fulfillment. But in the old covenant, they really are to turn the apostate city into a sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, that's what they were to do, and that's what they're saying they want to do. But they will limit it to just the men who committed this perversion. If the Benjamites will hand over these perverted men, they won't do that, and so they're going to have to go to war. Let's read verses 14 through 25. Somebody want to get that for us?
I can get it.
Okay.
14 to 25. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed, everyone who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Then the children of Israel rose up and went to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked the counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword.
Okay, this is probably not what you were expecting. Think about this, okay? The whole, you know, all the other 11 tribes have united together against Gibeah specifically and the tribe of Benjamin, because Gibeah is a city of rapists and sexual perverts, and they need to be exterminated from the land. And it looks like the other tribes are doing everything right. They come together, presented themselves to the Lord. They're united together. They've inquired of the Lord. And the Lord has even said, Judah should go first. Judah led the way in the conquest. Judah's going to lead the way in this. It's kind of like the conquest is replaying itself. Okay, they were to go to war with the Canaanites. The Benjamites have acted like Canaanites. They're going to go to war with the Benjamites for that reason. So that's what's happening here. And the wife of the Levite was from the tribe of Judah. So this is her tribe that's going to lead the way, kind of be the tip of the spear in this battle. And what happens the first day they go out to do battle with Benjamin? The Benjamites win. Yeah. And it's interesting. I mean, we're given a little, some interesting little details. The Benjamites have got these, it talks about they've got these left-handed guys who are really good with a slingshot, which that's really interesting, too. If you think about Saul being from the tribe of Benjamin, and he won't go use a slingshot to kill Goliath. And then David, who's from the tribe of Judah, does take a slingshot and goes out and kills Goliath. The Benjamites are really good with slingshots. Okay. And they've got like these, you know, it talks about their numbers, and they've got like these, 700 select men. These are like the 700 sort of Navy SEAL types of the tribe of Benjamin. So, it's all their best warriors. But the tribe of Judah, the Israelites, have a massive numbers advantage. So you would think they should just go out and get an easy victory. Instead, they go out on the first day, and they lose. Judah loses. Judah's leading the way. The other tribes are involved, but Judah loses. Okay? And so then they go out a second day, and what happens?
They lose again.
So now they're 0-2. They have gone to war with the Benjamites two consecutive days, and they have lost. The tribe of Benjamin has been triumphant twice. Let's see what happens next. Somebody want to get for us verses 26 to 37?
I'll get it. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Then Israel set men and ambushed all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba, and 10,000 select men from all of Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword.
Okay, so what happens here? Could you kind of follow along with that?
Tables are turned.
Yes. So here, good things happen. So this is really interesting. So it's the third day. So that's interesting. It's a third day victory. But what is the difference between how they fought the first two days and how they go fight on the third day? What did they do in between the first two battles and now this third battle where they get victory?
Worship.
Yeah, remember I told you it's liturgic. The real issue is liturgical and spiritual, not political. Okay, the key to their military success, the key to their military victory, is the fact that they faithfully worship God. Okay, that becomes the basis of everything else that they do, and this is so important. It's like they had been semi-repentant before. And now they deepen their repentance and they really get right with the Lord. They come before the Lord. They add fasting to their weeping. They offer sacrifices. We're told about verse 26 talks about how they fasted all day until evening. They offered ascension offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Again, they inquire of the Lord. They've got the Ark of the Covenant there, so they know they need to come before the very presence of God in this worship. What I think this means is this. It is not enough to hold the right position. You have to be right with God. Okay. Before this point, they had the right position on what the men of Gibeah did. They knew that the men of Gibeah were sexual perverts. They knew that rape was wrong. They knew that homosexuality was wrong. I mean, they had the right, on all the culture war issues, they had the right position. But they were not effective. They were not successful because they were not right with God. It's not enough to have the right position. You have to be right with God. Okay? Now, I hope you can see all kinds of applications of that in our culture. There are many people in our culture right now who are what I would call Christless conservatives. And they can be allies in all kinds of ways. They might have what we would consider, at least what I would consider, the right views on things like whether or not men should go into women's restrooms and whether or not men should play on women's sports. And they might have the right view on the climate change propaganda that's out there. They might have the right view on all kinds of things. They might have the right views on all, just check one box after another, right views on all kinds of cultural issues. But if you're not right with God, you will never be successful ultimately in bringing about change. It's not enough to be right, you have to be right with God. And that's what, and I think that's actually why God allows them to fail twice and then gives them victory on the third day. I think there's also a kind of death and resurrection for the nation of Israel here that they go through. That's something we could talk about too. But I think the other lesson for them is that until they deepen their repentance, until they get worship right, until they are right with God, the fact that they've got the right views on all these other things doesn't matter because they still don't have the full blessing of God. Okay? I mean, there are whole organizations and institutions out there today that do a lot of really good work, but it is a kind of Christless conservatism that they push. Okay, it's a kind of conservatism without Christ, without Scripture, without getting right with God. And they can maybe do a little bit of good here and there, but they can't do the kind of good that needs to be done. They can't really win the victories that we need to win. They can't really be as effective as they need to be because they don't have God's blessing in this way. And I think that's what's happening here with Judah. Until they offer sacrifices properly, until they weep and fast before the Lord, until they come before the Ark of the Covenant, come into the very presence of God to worship Him, God does not give them success in their cultural and military endeavors. And I think there's been a lot of attempts by people on the political and cultural right to do a lot of good things that did not meet with success because while they had the right positions, they weren't right with God. And I think that's what you see going on here. So certainly God humbles them with their 2 days of defeat, but also I think they recognize that, it's not enough to be right. We got to be right with God. Now, how do they get the victory? What do they do? What's different about the way they fight? Well, let's even back up before that. Let's talk about this guy, Phinehas, really, really quick, that we meet in verse, 28? Phinehas, it's interesting. Earlier, I think it was back in chapter 17 or chapter 18, we met Moses' grandson, who is a priest. Now we meet Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. This is apparently the same Phinehas who is in Numbers chapter 25, who displays a great zeal for righteousness there. So this Phinehas is known, and he would apparently have been a faithful priest at this time in the nation's history. So they inquire of him. Should I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So after they have gotten right with God, now God says, I'll give them into your hand. I'm going to deliver them to you. So what do they do? What's the trick they use this time in battle?
Follow Joshua's battle tactics.
Okay. Spell that out for us a little bit.
Just like in the Battle of Ai, they draw all the fighting men out and have another team in ambush to attack as soon as there's no soldiers there.
Yeah, that's right. So they go to war again, and actually even looks at first, the Benjamites think, we're going to win again. But meanwhile, they've set an ambush while the city is not being guarded anymore. They attack the city. They destroy the city. They do the Deuteronomy 13 thing. They set the city on fire. And so we'll see here in just a second. The Benjamites then look back and see their city up in flames. They see the smoke rising and they realize, oh, wow, we're not going to get the victory we thought. Let's read this last section here. Let's read verses 38 to 48. Somebody want to read that for us?
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead.
Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they had made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nobah, as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they pursued hard to get them. And 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beast, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire.
Okay, great. I should have pointed this out too. Back in verse 35, it makes it clear it is the Lord who defeats Benjamin. So it's the Lord who brings about this great victory. And in these verses we just read, you really see that get worked out, how the Benjamites panic. They realize they've been ambushed. Imagine going out to fight and you're fighting on behalf of your city, and then at some point you look back and you see your city's in flames. I mean, that's basically what happens to them. It even describes how, you know, these were valiant men. In verse 44 and verse 46, the men of Benjamin are described as men of valor. They were brave men. They were great fighters. And yet God delivered them into the hands of the Israelites. He gives Israel, and especially Judah, the victory here, so that the death of the bride, the death of the wife of the Levite is avenged. So let's talk about this. I think one big lesson is what you learn from the fact that they did not get victory to the third day. You know, that it's not enough to have the right positions. You got to be right with God. That's one thing. But I want to back up. Well, let me just ask you this. Do you have any questions or thoughts or comments on anything we've looked at so far? There's one thing I want to pick out to talk about.
I don't know how important this is, but a couple times in the first battles it mentions, you know, Judah lost this many men. Israel lost this many men. And it doesn't mention any men that Benjamin lost. Is that because they literally didn't kill any men?
I wondered that too. Yeah, I wondered that too. Does it mean they didn't have any casualties at all? Was it that smashing of the victory? Or was it just so few casualties it's not worth mentioning?
Yeah.
It just highlights the magnitude of the victory that Benjamin won those first 2 days.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good question. I wondered that myself. I will say this. This is true of all stories in the Bible, but I've noticed that it really is true of stories like this. There are all kinds of questions here that the text sort of raises that do not get answered, you know, where we just have to kind of live with unanswered questions. Lots of things we might wish we knew about these particular stories that were not told. So anything else? I want to backtrack and talk about one last thing in the few minutes we got left.
Do you think it's significant that there's so many men of valor in Benjamin and seemingly not elsewhere?
Yeah, I mean, it is really interesting because obviously, I mean, one thing I think it highlights is Saul's failure to be a man of valor. I mean, Saul obviously had some military or battlefield success, but overall, when the chips are down and he really needs to lead his nation and be their champion, he has a failure of nerve, and he's a coward. So he doesn't.
It has anything to do with Jacob's when he blesses his sons and says Benjamin's a ravenous wolf.
I'm sure that it does, but I don't know exactly how that would. I mean, do you have something in mind specifically?
No, I think it's cool to see how Jacob's prophecies about his sons come true.
Yeah,
and I'm
it is.
Sure that yeah. If there's a tie there
yeah.
or not.
Well, I mean, wolf imagery can go either direction. That's a good question. That's a great question, too, and I don't know the answer to it. I want to back up and talk about one thing in the last few minutes that we have, and it is this. When the people of Israel go to the tribe of Benjamin and the city of Gibeah, and they say to them, basically, why don't you just hand these rapists over to us? Why don't you just hand the perverts over to us? We will execute them, which is what God's law requires, and then we'll be done with it, and we can have peace in the land. And so the people of Gibeah are confronted with, do we choose our own countrymen, our own family members, our own flesh and blood? Do we choose them, or do we choose God and loyalty to the covenant and righteousness? And that is a decision, or that is a fork in the road, or that is a pivot point that comes up again and again and again in Scripture, and it comes up again and again in the lives of Christians and in the history of the church. And so it's important, I think, to understand what's happening here. The Benjamites, you could say, choose blood and soil over righteousness and covenant. You know, they basically decide, you know what, it's the tribal blood that matters. We're going to protect our own no matter what they've done. It's our tribe, right or wrong. That's the approach they take, okay? Now, that is something that people are often tempted to. It's a very real temptation. Did any of you see recently where, and I don't remember if this was an interview or just something he said on Twitter, but J.D. Vance talked about the Ordo Amoris. Did any of you see this? Okay. I see a lot of the guys shaking their heads because the guys are probably the ones who are on stuff where this would be talked about. So he made reference to this, and this was in the context of talking about the immigration debate and that kind of thing. And Ordo Amoris, that's Latin for order of loves. And this is a teaching that you could say really in its formal way goes back to Augustine in the 4th century, but obviously goes back to the Scripture. So it raises questions like this. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are commanded to love their wives. That's a command that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So the Ordo Amoris, the order of loves, is a doctrine that was developed to answer this question. Ephesians 5 says you have to love your wife. Luke 14 says you have to hate your wife. How do you put those together? What do you say? I mean, the Benjamites could say, well, the law of God, you know, you're appealing to the law of God that says we should execute these people who have committed rape. But the law of God also says we're supposed to love our brothers, and they are our brothers, so we're going to love them. We're not going to hand them over to you for execution.
Love Jesus first, and then the loves flow out of that. So you can't love your family more than you love Jesus, or be disordered. And if your family is requiring you to disobey Jesus, that's disordered to prefer your family's desire for you rather than Jesus' desire.
Yes, I think that's exactly right. What the Ordo Amoris means is that our loves have to be properly ordered. Our loves have to be properly proportioned to the object of love and our obligation to the one that we love. You could say, in a way, we have an obligation to love everybody. But can you love everybody the same? Can I love every, you know, so I'm supposed to love everybody. So can I love every woman in the world the same way I love my wife? No, obviously not. Okay? I'm supposed to love all young people in the world, but am I supposed to love all of them the same way I love my own children? No. I have obligations to my wife that I don't have to any other person in the world. I have obligations to my children I don't have to anybody else in the world. Okay? You know, I paid for all kinds of things for my kids that I didn't pay for somebody else's kids. I've got obligations to them I don't have to somebody else, and that's not wrong. Okay, so you could say I love them with a greater love. I love my own kids with a greater love than I love somebody else's kids. Okay? But I've seen this happen with, I've seen it happen with pastors, quite honestly, but I've seen it happen with just, with Christians who are not pastors. They have a child who grows up and becomes, you know, comes out and says, you know, I'm transgender or I'm gay. And rather than the parents confronting that sin and calling that sin for what it is, they rework their whole theology so they don't have to confront their child, so now they can agree with their child. Okay? They're putting loyalty to their child above loyalty to God and His Word. Okay? This happens in all kinds of ways, and it can be a temptation in all kinds of ways. There are lots of churches that fail to do church discipline when they should, because to excommunicate somebody would be to put out of the church somebody's son or somebody's brother or somebody's husband, and they just can't bring themselves to do it. I mean, that's just a reality. And that, so anytime our loves are not ordered properly, we have fallen into a kind of idolatry. And when Jesus says, you've got to hate your mother, father, brother, sister, and so on in order to be my disciple, he doesn't mean literally hate them, obviously, but what he means is you have to love me more so that loyalty to me overrides your loyalty to everybody else. And if your parents say to you, you know what, if you become a Christian, we are cutting you off. Then you say, Mom and Dad, you have to cut me off because I love Jesus more than I love you, but I love Jesus more. I have obligations to you, and I'll seek to fulfill those obligations, but I've got greater obligations to Jesus. That's what the tribe of Benjamin wouldn't do. They said, these are our fellow tribal members. We're not handing them over to you. These guys are our own flesh and blood. And of course, they were wrong to do that. It was a disordered love. Now, that may raise a lot of questions or thoughts or comments, so we got a couple minutes left if you want to bring something up. So,
how does like ministry, as a minister, fit into like the order of love? Because if like a minister and their work of ministry is getting in the way of them providing a car and providing for their family, they should step down from ministry to tend to their family? Or does ministry trump?
Well, it's, I mean, I don't know exactly what you have in mind, but in 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about how if a man does not manage or rule his house well, then how can he care for the church of God? So I would say if your house is in disorder, yeah, that's what you have to do. You've got to, I don't know that that's so much an order of love's question as it is if your house is out of, is in disarray, you've got to go set that right before you can exercise leadership in the church. That's the kind of thing that's in view.
Yeah. How do you decide what your obligations are to Christians that are not necessarily your neighbor versus unbelievers who are your neighbor?
Right. It gets really messy in the sense that there's not always clear-cut answers. So this is the question that's come up a lot in like debates over immigration. Do we have a greater obligation to the non-Christian who lives next door or to the Christian who lives in Ghana? And I would say we have different kinds of obligations to each of those types of people. So you will always have certain obligations to people who are in geographic proximity to you. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, who's your neighbor? It's the person in need that you come across. Okay. So there's that. But it's also true that you've obviously got a greater spiritual bond with a Christian on the other side of the world than you do your non-Christian neighbor. And that spiritual bond does mean something. The way that gets worked out is going to vary, you know, depending on what the circumstances are. So it's a big question, but it's one that story, I think, in particular, raises, because you see Benjamin making the wrong decision and they end up paying dearly for it. Now, I'll give you a little preview of what's to come. We kind of saw with the 2 days of defeat and then a third day victory, there's like a death and resurrection for Israel here. And the way that they move from death and resurrection is basically repentance. They deepen their repentance. You know, they get right with God. They worship God faithfully. The tribe of Benjamin has been almost completely killed off here. I mean, think about that. A tribe in the covenant nation almost completely exterminated. We're going to see in the final chapter of Judges, we're going to see the resurrection of Benjamin. So Benjamin also goes through a death and resurrection. But in the same way, their death and resurrection requires repentance. For them to move from death to life requires repentance. And we're going to see that play out next time. All right? Well, thank you all very much. Thank you all for coming. Hang out as long as you want, but let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to learn from these stories, the lessons you would have for us. And I pray that we would understand how important it is for us to not just hold the right positions on the topics and issues and controversies of the day, but to be right with you. And that would be manifested in how we worship and how we serve you, that that we would acknowledge you as king, that we would recognize that we can't expect others to serve you as king unless we are serving you as king. That our proclamation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords doesn't mean very much unless we are obeying him as King and Lord in our own lives. So I ask that you would help us to do that. I pray too that you would help us to order our loves rightly, that we would order our love towards you most supremely, and that all of our other loves would fall in place under our love for you. Father, I pray that you would help us to do this so we might live wise and righteous lives, that we might live lives that please you. I pray that you would bless us in every way, that you would give us wisdom, that we could be faithful to you in every circumstance we face. We pray this in Jesus' name.